Lord, break the bread of your word among us, that we may be nourished by your truth. Amen. Sort out your life, if only. That's the title of a television programme I saw recently. A team goes into a house so crammed with stuff that there's hardly room to move, lays it all out on the floor of a large warehouse, according to category, like toys and clothes. Then the owners, amazed that there's so much, must decide what they need and what they don't. Once that's done, the house is put back together, and lo and behold, you can actually see the carpet, and the clutter has vanished, at least for the time being. Interesting to go back a year on and see. Some people are very good at discarding unwanted things. For others, among whom I count myself, it's much harder. I find it really difficult to get rid of old books and papers, especially the hundreds of sheets of carefully written notes which represent thousands of hours of research for my academic work. Tossing them in the recycling is a bit like losing a bit of myself. Circumstances, however, can force one's hand. The same deluge which flooded the homes of several members of our congregation here in Wheatley High Street at the end of September inundated my cellar, and the books and papers on the lower shelves were so damaged they had to go. It was the spur I needed to start a bigger clear out of books and papers I've had for 50 years or more. There's a long way to go. If only it were as simple as that, to sort one's life out, simply tossing away all the unwanted and damaged bits. I'm comforted by the fact that philosophers have been arguing about the best way to do it for at least 3,000 years. I suppose all our lives are a work in progress. When we're young, we spend a lot of time wondering what the future is going to hold for us. And when we're older, we carry with us more and more of our past, some of it happy, some of it painful. But writing to the young church at Philippi in ancient Macedonia, St. Paul makes it sound rather simple. All you have to do is let go. Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal, which he defines as the prize of the heavenly call of God in Christ Jesus. Does that mean we should pretend the past hasn't happened? Must we discard the things we value, not because of what they're worth, but because of the memories they hold? What about the people we loved who are no longer with us? Paul seems to want to have us let everything go in our headlong rush into an unknown future. But his words are more nuanced than that. They aren't setting out a general principle of decluttering, because they follow on from what he has told us about his earlier life. His words are aimed at the people in the community who are insisting, for men at least, that you can't be a real Christian unless you've gone through the ritual of circumcision. How women fit into that, he doesn't say, and I don't know, but clearly they're freed from that particular burden. So he says to them, look, my potted biography is really impressive. I've got all the right qualifications. I'm a fully qualified Hebrew by circumcision, race, and tribe. I studied the law and I lived by it. I went after those misguided people who followed the Galilean teacher who was crucified, and I devoted myself to stamping them out. So don't tell me I don't know what I'm talking about. But all of that pales in comparison to what I have found in Christ Jesus. Quite the opposite. I'm happy to jettison it, consign it to the past, press on to discover more and more about the way of life which is his gift to those who turn to him. This touches a raw nerve, at least in me. Are we not to feel any pride in all our achievements? All my years of studying and writing, must I regard them as rubbish? Isaac Watts seems to think so. How often have we sung his words, "My richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride." I think it's perfectly reasonable for any of us to take pride in what we have achieved, from passing exams to raising families and succeeding in our careers. But Paul has put his finger on a very human problem. Because not only does the life of faith he's talking about not depend on our achievements, they can actually get in the way. People whose CVs are heavy with success or who enjoy high status in society can start to believe that they deserve it and that they are more important and valuable than people who don't have letters after their name or enjoy the same public esteem. So they create hierarchies of worth, with themselves at the top and lesser mortals beneath. Once you go down that road, it's a short step towards dismissing them as worthless and caring nothing about their needs. And that way, society fragments and inequalities grow as the rich and powerful protect their own interests at the expense of the common good. If you were here, you may recall that on the first Sunday in Lent, I explained that my Lenten abstinence would be to refrain from mentioning in sermons a particular individual who is much in the news. But there are plenty of others. Putin, insisting that Ukraine isn't a real country. So what does it matter if its cities are bombed to pieces? Israelis and Palestinians at each other's throats, creating more resentment and more terror. A civil war in Myanmar between the military dictatorship and rebels, making the task of bringing relief following the recent earthquake immeasurably harder. And that's just for starters. It's what happens when first we despise and then demonize particular groups of people, as if we didn't know from our own history. If Paul is battling against the kind of religion in which a privileged group at the top tells everyone else how they must live, he goes on to explain something else we need to hear. I'm fascinated by how the phrase "way to go" has come to mean "well done." Have you encountered that? If you do Duolingo language lessons, you meet it all the time, supposing you make any progress. I presume it's an Americanism. To me, it means the destination is still some way off, if I may return to the Sound of Music, far, a long, long way to run, and all that. Well, you might be forgiven for thinking that Paul has got everything worked out. After all, before the Gospels were written down, 20 or so years after the crucifixion, he has a fully worked out theology of a cosmic Christ in whom the fullness of God dwells and who has left all that power and majesty to make his home for a while among us, as the previous chapter of Philippians explains. He seems so certain of everything, from these great theological statements to why women should have their heads covered in church and everything in between. But if we take his words seriously, he's not so sure. He's somewhere along the road, pressing on, but there's still a way to go in the old-fashioned sense. And that I find encouraging. People sometimes think that being a Christian means you have to be certain about everything and subscribe to all the beliefs which have been written down over the centuries. And churches sometimes give that impression. And here is Paul, of all people, saying to us, no, I haven't got there yet. I've let go of the things which were in the way, but the destination is still a long way off. When he writes, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the sharing of his sufferings by becoming like him in his death, he may well be alluding to his own precarious situation as a prisoner. But when he adds, if somehow I may attain the resurrection from the dead, he is revealing to us his own uncertainties in those little words, if and somehow. I warm to this Paul, who isn't afraid to bare his heart and let us know that faith and hope and love, not cast iron conviction, are what any of us needs to follow in the Christian way. If you find something attractive and compelling about the Christ who speaks to us from the Gospels and would like to know more, that's enough. You don't have to have it all worked out in advance. You simply need to say to yourself, that is the kind of life and that is the kind of vision for society which I want to be associated with, and keep going in that direction. It won't be a straightforward journey, it never is, not for nothing of our great spiritual teachers, written of hills called difficulty, giants called despair, a cloud of unknowing, the dark nights of the soul. But pilgrims don't stumble at the first hurdle. They fight their way through with strength they didn't know they had and press on, because they have seen what the destination looks like in the face of Jesus Christ. And into all of this comes the story of an extravagant gesture of devotion and love from a woman to Jesus as she pours expensive oil on his feet. In John's version, she's Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. And John places this after Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead and before he washes the feet of his own disciples on the eve of his betrayal and arrest. Those links are not accidental. Where in the other Gospels, it's the men present who grumble that the money could have been used to help the poor, here it's only Judas Iscariot who complains. They're right, in one sense. And Jesus' remark that you always have the poor with you, but not me, has been criticized as suggesting that poverty is as inescapable and intractable in human society, and so perhaps we should just let it be. But like Paul's remarks about letting go, it's much more subtle than that. You can give to the poor anytime, but there are also moments when something more than that is needed. When, for example, as now, there's an emergency appeal, or when you are moved beyond the normal call of service to express your love for someone in an unusually generous form. There's no time to delve further into the story now, so I leave you with this question. Which of the characters has the surest handle on what it means to love? Is it Judas, who will go on to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver? Or Mary, whose action is at one level quite shocking and at another so beautiful? John's placing of it in a narrative of death and resurrection, first Lazarus, then Jesus himself, suggests that her action, which Jesus interprets as a preparation for his burial, points not only toward that moment, but beyond it, to that other Mary, who early one morning in a garden will weep for her lost Lord and hear him speak her name. Amen.